Welcome, Mike Freeman.
All right. I don't know if you're here last week, but I mentioned this week Billy was going to be preaching, and he's not. I'm not Billy. But I didn't want, you know, Billy actually, he had to leave town on late Thursday night, his aunt passed away in Texas. So he's with his family in Texas. He is, honestly doing what Billy does best. He's caring for people and helping them work through that. So if you think about it and you want to keep him in your prayers, I'm going to pray for him in just a minute also, but just so you can kind of care for him a little bit too, right? The second thing I wanted to talk to you about today is, not next week, but the week after that, we're going to start a new series. And it's a series that we're calling Advent. And it's a series, obviously, it's leading up to Christmas, which is kind of weird to think that Christmas is like right around the corner, right? But it's a series about Advent, and we're going to have an Advent candle, and we're going to talk about the different kind of symbols that it represents and what it means to us. But I really wanted to let you know ahead of time, because this is a perfect series for you to bring a friend to. We all have people in our lives who we want desperately to know the Lord. We all have people in our lives who maybe know the Lord, but they're not really engaged with Him or growing or engaged in a church. Every single week during this Advent series, there's going to be just a really clear presentation of Jesus and how much He loves people and how much He cares for them. So if you've got people in your life that you've been trying, how do I get them? Bring them during Advent. I'd actually challenge you. I challenge this to the first service also. I challenge you to bring one person during those 4 weeks. Just to do whatever you can to get them to come. And honestly, it's not so that this is a big church or anything. It's really so we can do what we're supposed to do as God's people. As individuals, really going out and reaching out to people who the Lord loves and He's trying to engage. Make sense? So if you want to take the challenge, please do. If not, that's fine. Jesus knows. Right? Those are the two things. I want to pray for Billy. I also want to pray for the next series. Would you guys join me in prayer? Lord, God, You're good and You're faithful, and we thank You. We thank You that Billy's able to go and to be with his family. And really, we thank You that his aunt loved You and she knows You. And so in this moment, she is experiencing something far more marvelous than our eyes have yet to see. She's experiencing You in Your presence. No, right in this moment, we pray to You and trust You hear us, but prayer is totally different. She talks to You now. So we thank You for that. And God, I pray for Billy and I pray for his family who obviously are grieving and obviously are sad, but I thank You that there's a lot of joy in it too, that they know where she is and that they know what she's experiencing now. In the meantime, God, I just ask that You would, You'd surround that family with Your peace and Your comfort, with hope. God, I pray You would use Billy and just his warm personality to really just care for the people there, and that You would care for Billy also, as I'm sure he's hurting too. God, we also pray for just this season leading up to Christmas. We don't want to waste an opportunity, Lord. We know Your heart. We know Your heart is for people to know You. To experience Your love and to worship You. And so God, I pray that You would put people on our hearts and on our minds, even now, that we could bring, so they can get a glimpse of who You are. God, I pray that You would use us as individuals who make up Your body, the church, to make a difference in lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. Well, this last week, I had the same movie come up in conversation three separate times, and I did not bring it up. But three separate times, the same movie kind of came up in conversation. And it's actually a movie that I like a lot. There might be some people here that really like it too, and there might be some people that like, Mike, that's really childish. But it's fine. But have you ever seen Batman the Dark Knight? Anybody? A few people? Batman the Dark Knight. It's a pretty intense movie, right? And the movie Batman the Dark Knight, it's got a handful of characters that are main characters, and the movie kind of plays out really along the thread of one person's life. And the guy's name is Harvey Dent. He's a politician. He's a district attorney there. And so much of the movie is built on this guy because this is the kind of guy, I guess you can call him the golden boy. He stands above the rest. He's incorruptible. He's in a city, Gotham, where everyone is on the payroll of some criminal, where judges and lawyers alike, they do wrong all the time. And this is a guy that people are starting to put their hope in as someone who's going to help their city rise above all the corruption. And they put all their trust in this guy, and the movie is about how he isn't incorruptible. much of the movie is about how his life kind of unravels. And his life unravels to such a degree that he, instead of being the hero, at the end he becomes a villain. And as a villain, he's responsible for kidnapping and murder. And so when the movie ends, and I'm going to give you spoilers, and I'm sorry, the movie's really old, so if you haven't seen it and I spoil it, not my fault, right? But the movie ends with Harvey Dent dying. He dies, and there's two other people there, actually three, but two other main characters there when he dies. And one of them, it's Commissioner Gordon. He's in charge of the entire police force. And as he's looking at Harvey, and he's kind of lamenting. And he says something along these lines, looking at Harvey after he's died. He says, "When Gotham finds out what he did, when Gotham discovers how evil he became, it's going to ruin the city." This is the idea that the city had this shimmer of hope in this guy named Harvey Dent, but even he was corrupt, and it's going to just, the entire city is going to implode. And then the other character that's there is Batman. And Batman says, "That can't happen." Actually, Batman says, "That can't happen." Right? You've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. And he says, "Here's what we're going to do. Blame it all on me. Blame the kidnapping. Blame the murders. Blame it all on me." And Gordon says, "They'll hunt you." He says, "You're going to have to do it." And the movie ends the scene where the police dogs are being released chasing Batman. And then Gordon takes this big axe and he smashes the bat signal, which is this symbol, this beacon of hope, of rescue, of someone there who's going to come to the rescue, someone who's good. And it ends with Batman, who's really Bruce Wayne. It ends with Batman. He has no hope. The city's turned against him. He has no friends. He's being chased. He's being hunted. And the movie's called The Dark Knight, which is appropriate because it reminds me of a term I heard actually the first time when I was in college. The term is the dark night of the soul. It's a term that's used to describe that time in your life when you feel like there's no hope whatsoever. That time in your life when you feel like you're in a cave. I don't know if you've ever been in a pitch black cave. Where my family goes camping, not too far, there's some caves. And at one point in the cave, you can't see the beginning, you can't see the end. And if you turn off your flashlights, it is just this deep, dense darkness. And that's the dark night of the soul. That's that moment where there is no light whatsoever. No hope. And that's where David is. King David is. He's at the edge of this cave, the edge of this pit, when he writes Psalm 4. He's at the edge of falling into that spot where it feels like there is no hope and there's no rescue. Last week we talked about how Psalm 3, David writes Psalm 3 in response to his life situation, and his situation hasn't changed. With Psalm 3, he writes about how the context is he has just fled from the palace. He's just fled from Jerusalem. He's camped out on some hill far away because his son, Absalom, has kind of staged a coup. And his son has built an army and they've attacked and David barely escaped out the back door. And Absalom is still going to hunt him down and try to track him down and try to take his life. In Psalm 3, David writes it. He writes it probably that next morning after he's escaped and he slept. And the next morning he wakes up. And Psalm 3 is a psalm that almost has like this, it's got some hope in it. He's saying, okay, it's a new day almost. And it's got all this expectancy. Maybe today God is going to fix my situation. Maybe today something's going to change. Maybe there's going to be hope. But Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. During the same situation, something gets an evening psalm that same day. It's almost like Psalm 3, he woke up with hope. And then Psalm 4, as he's getting ready to go to bed that night, despair starts to sink in a little bit. And worry starts to sink in a little bit. And it leads him to cry out to the Lord again. Listen as I read Psalm 4 for you. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The Psalm 4 begins with David crying out to the Lord. It's actually, Psalm 4 is really interesting because it's a prayer and a psalm. But in the prayer, David starts to preach, and then he goes back to praying. So what you get this morning is a sermon about a prayer and a psalm and a prayer and a psalm. So do with that whatever you will. First service might have been more awake than you guys today. So it starts with a prayer, though. It starts with David crying out to the Lord. Verse 1, he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, just like with Psalm 3, we learn a lot about prayer when we look at the way David prays. And David starts his prayer, and his prayer begins with urgency, but also with confidence. His prayer begins with this clear amount of urgency, but he also has a ton of confidence in God. Now, I don't know if you've ever made a call with urgency before, right? I mean, some of us, I've had to call 911, I think, twice in my life. Those are urgent calls, right? I need an answer right away. Those were in the past, though. When I think about making an urgent call, I think about when my son started his first year of school. He was in kindergarten, right? Which meant I was a very inexperienced father of a kindergartner. And the way the mornings worked was 3 days a week, Jessica worked in the morning. So I was responsible for getting Jaden ready for school. Okay? So just think. Kind of a new dad, newbie, trying to get your son ready for school. Those mornings when I was getting Jaden ready for school went way different than the mornings Jessica did, right? She had everything lined up, lunch made, school bag packed, all that perfectly. But I found out really early that first few weeks, I would try to get Jaden ready for school, and it'd be like 8:30, and it'd be time for us to leave, and I'd be urgently calling my wife, Jessica, where's the backpack? Jessica, where's the lunchbox? Jessica, where's the homework, right? And when she didn't answer that call, I wouldn't just call her cell phone. I'd call her work number. And when I couldn't reach her there, I'd call her friends at work and be like, can you put me in contact with my wife, right? Like, a sense of urgency in a silly way because I had no idea what I was doing. But David, he's got urgency here. You hear it just in the opening words. Answer me when I call. God, listen to me. I'm in trouble here. There's an issue. I've gone all day long and there's been no response. I prayed this morning, and I was full of hope, expecting that the day would bring good change, but now I'm on the edge again. I've got to go to bed again tonight, and there's no rescue. He begins by praying with this urgency, but it's not just urgency that he prays with. He prays, and he has confidence, and his confidence begins when he remembers God's character. It says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He doesn't just say, answer me when I call God. He remembers God's character, a core aspect of God's character. He says, God, you're the God of my righteousness. You're the God who makes me right with you. You're the God who does what I can't do because I've sinned. Remember Bathsheba? Remember Uriah? I've blown it. I've messed up. I have no right to be in right relationship with you. But you make it so I am. You provide the means for me to have a correct relationship with you. For us, he did that through Jesus. You know, you and I, we can call out to God, oh God of my righteousness, not because we're like, man, I'm holy, right? Man, I'm good. We call out to God because of what Jesus did for us. And David cries out to God, and he remembers God's character from the very beginning. Now, this is kind of a problem for me. Because if you were here last week, this was one of my core points last week, right? Remember God's character. And as I was preparing this week, I kind of got a little frustrated, right? I'm like, God, I made that point last week, right? This isn't good. I'm going to preach the same thing twice in a row. And I'm thinking, like, this is my honest thinking. I'm like, God, we just finished this transition, and I'm still kind of like, everyone's used to Don preaching. And Don had new points every week, God. And now I'm repeating points. This isn't fair, God. Like, but the more I thought about it, doesn't God do that on purpose? Doesn't God remind us over and over again in prayer? Remember my character. Remember who I am. I am the God of your righteousness. I am the one who makes it so you can even pray to me. I am the one who calls you into a relationship with myself. I kind of have no problem making the same point. I almost feel like we can make this point every week for 52 weeks. Say, God, you are the God of my righteousness. When I pray because of your character, not because of what I come with. David remembers God's character, but you know what else he does? Is he reflects on God's past action. He says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. He says, God, I'm in distress right now. He says, I've been in distress before. I've been in those moments when life is bearing down on me and life is squeezing me tight and I'm struggling. I've been in those moments. You remember when I stood up against Goliath? You remember when I stood in my sin? You remember when I stood in my brokenness? But in those past moments, you've given me relief. So he reflects on those moments in the past when God's helped him. And this is part of his prayer. I heard someone say on Thursday, they said the same point, but they said it like this. The more yesterdays you have where God's been faithful, the more faith you can have in your trouble today. Think about that. The more yesterdays you've had when God's been faithful, the more faith you can have in your troubles today. It's recognizing there's many of us in this room who are going through tough things. There are many of us who've got tough, tough, tough life issues going on. But the longer we walk with the Lord, the easier it is for us to look back. Remember that one time when we had no idea how we were going to pay our bills? Remember that one time when so-and-so was this sick and God helped him and took care of him? Remember that one time when this happened and this happened this time? And God came through all of those times. So he can come through right now. David says, you answered me. You gave me relief in my distress in the past. He recognizes that. He reflects on that. And then he also expects God's grace. He says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. See, grace, we talked about it some last week. Grace is when God gives you something you don't deserve. David recognizes, God, I don't deserve you to answer me. I don't deserve you to rescue me. There's nothing inside of me that deserves that, but he expects it. God, be gracious to me. It's this moment of complete and utter desperation where David almost recognizes, not only am I not righteous because of anything I can do, but I can't fix the situation myself. There's nothing inside of me that can bring rescue. It's all about you, God. It's all about you, which is the same principle we talked about last week. The biblical prayer, it ponders God more than our grief. True biblical prayer, it thinks about God more than it thinks about the trouble you're facing. It makes us answer that question, what does your prayer life look like? When you pray, do you go with this laundry list of requests and frustrations? Or is your prayer life, is it saturated with recognizing how faithful and how good and how holy God is? And how much He's done for you already? See, real prayer, it's centered on God's character. Now, David's praying, but he doesn't just talk to God in this psalm. He actually, like I said, he starts to preach a little bit to people surrounding him. Now, there's lots of different people in David's life at this moment. There's people that are against him. There's people that have his back and that are mad about the situation. There's people that have his back and are about to give up in the situation. And so he starts to address each of them. And he gives some warning and he gives some counsel. And he starts by giving warning to those who slander him. He starts by giving warning to those who say negative things. Just like in Psalm 3 when he said, their words are many. They come at me with this lie. And what do they say? They say, there is no salvation for God, or for your soul in God. He says, these people, they surround me and they slander me. Well, here's what I'm going to tell them. Verse 2. He says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call. The Lord hears when I call him. David is talking to the slanderer. He's talking to the people that are around him who bring empty words against him. People who come up to him and say, God doesn't care about you. God's not going to save you. God's not going to help you. Your kingdom is over, David. He says, how long will my honor be turned to shame? How long will you bring these vain and empty words and lies against me? And when he approaches him before the slanderers, he makes it really clear that David is not his own defense, but God is his defense. He says, don't you understand? God hears me when I pray. He says, I'm warning you guys, you're messing with me, but you're not really messing with me, you're messing with God. God's my defense. David, in this moment, he could have fought back. And he may have been able to physically win in a battle. He had his mighty men around him. He might have been able to take on Absalom and his troops. But instead of doing that, he trusts God to be his defense. It reminds me of another movie, and I don't know why I have movies on my mind this past week, but the other movie is The Lion King, right? You guys seen The Lion King? It's like one of the best movies ever, right? But in the beginning, in the front end, there's a scene where Simba is a cub. And Simba wanders off into the area that is forbidden, right? And he's in this elephant graveyard. And then they're there, and I don't even remember what all they're doing, but they come across these hyenas. And these hyenas, they have every intent to do harm to Simba. In fact, the context is if they kill Simba, there's going to be no next king. And so this is a really good thing. So these three hyenas have circled them, and they're toying with them a little bit. And at one point, Simba, he gets all like gruff, and he just this little cub of a lion, and he tries to roar. You guys remember it? And like barely anything comes out, right? And the hyenas, because hyenas laugh, they just start laughing and rolling on the ground, like mocking Simba, trying to be tough and strong. They mock him so much that they provoke him to try to do it again. So the same thing, Simba like backs up a little bit and the hair on his neck starts to go up and he lets out this roar that sends the hyenas flying because his dad, the king lion, has shown up. And in the moment Simba tried to roar, this roar of the dad just came resounding. That's what David does here. He says, I'm not my defense. Even if I were trying to make a defense, it might not even work. But God is mighty. He says, you guys, how long are you going to poke this hornet's nest? Because you don't understand. God has my back. I don't need to defend myself. God has my back. He says, before the slanderers, the Lord is my defense. But then he says, from the slanderers, David is set apart. Listen to verse 3. It says, but you know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. That term godly is fascinating because the way it's written here, it looks very, very similar to a Hebrew word for love. There's some people that comment on this and they say, okay, well, what's the author trying to get at here? And some say, oh, the godly person is the person who loves God. That's why it looks so similar. There's some other people say, no, the godly person is the person loved by God, right? I can't tell you the joy that resounded in my heart when I read someone said, no, the godly person is the person who is loved by God and loves God. The person in relationship with God. It says, God has set apart the godly. God has taken the godly, those who love him and whom he loves, and he set them apart. David says, you guys are messing with me. You need to understand that the Lord has set me apart. That's something you and I can say too, can't we? I mean, if you are here today and you put your faith in Jesus, if you said, I believe Jesus died for me and rose again, you say the same exact thing. God has set me apart. I am loved by him and he loves me. So any trouble that comes my way, you can almost be like, hey, you might not want to mess with me because God has set me apart. God has set me apart. I'm separate from the slanderers. I'm separate from those who have animosity toward God. I am protected by him. See, the point here is that our weapon, your weapon against slander, your weapon against attack, your weapon against any time someone is trying to destroy you, whether it's a situation or a person, your weapon is, is to remember how God regards you. Remember what God says about you. David says, God set me apart. I'm valuable to Him. We know as we look through Scripture that God calls you His child. God says He loves you so much that He sacrificed His Son for you. See, when life gets rough, you got to remember what God said about you. You got to hold tightly to that. You know, Thomas Jefferson, when he was the Vice President of the United States, there's a story about him, and he was traveling, and he went to Baltimore, and when he was in Baltimore, he was working in a field. I don't know if he was helping a friend or whatever it was, but he ended up just kind of being covered in mud. And so, after a full day of helping his friend, he went to some, you know, inn. And he walked into the inn, and he found the owner, and he said to him, I would like a room for the night. And the inn owner kind of looked him up and down, and made it really clear. He said, there is no room for you here. It was really clear. The inn owner thought he was just some grubby farmer, right? And so Jefferson, he said, I want you to understand, I'm going to pay, I have money, I would like to purchase a room for me tonight. And the inn owner held his ground. He said, there is no room for you here tonight. And so Jefferson left, and he did, and he went to go find a suitable place for him. And someone saw Jefferson leave, and he walked into the inn owner, and he said, what was the vice president doing in here, right? And the inn owner was just kind of almost distraught. Because he had put a label on this guy. This grubby farmer covered in mud. But what was really true about Jefferson in that moment is Jefferson was the vice president of the United States. And what some farmer thought about him didn't change that one bit. Which is true about us too. You know, God has said things about you, so it doesn't matter what a slanderer says about you. It doesn't matter what kind of attack you're going through. What God has said about you, it stands. And David, he, in a sense, he reminds those attacking him of this. Not only does he give warning to the slanderer, though, but he starts to give counsel to those who have his back. He starts by giving counsel to the angry. He says, be angry and do not sin. Verse 4, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. See, in a sense, you can almost picture this. David has his mighty men around him, and there's an injustice with Absalom trying to stage a coup. And these guys are warriors, and they're probably hotheads, right? And they're probably like, David, come on, man. Let's just go take these guys out. Let's go to battle. Let's go to war. Let's get this done, right? They're quick to anger when they see injustice. Now, I'm impressed with you guys being here today because there's some sort of a game on today, and a lot of people were here first service to see it. But if you're into any sport, whether it's Seahawks or Mariner, whatever it is, what do you do when you're watching at the game on TV and you see a wrong call? You yell at your TV, don't you? Don't lie. You yell at your TV. What are you thinking, ref? You guys know you've done it. That's kind of what these guys are doing. David is surrounded by these guys that have his back. And he's saying to them, he starts to preach to them, be angry, but don't sin. He's saying, guys, there's injustice. Guys, this isn't fair, but let's not cross that line into sin. Let's not do anything hasty. Let's not offend the Lord in the way we respond to this injustice. Let's not offend the Lord. How do you do that? Well, his answer is kind of clear. The polite way to put it is, he says, be silent. Be silent. He says, here's what you do when you're angry about something, even when you deserve to be angry, even when there's a legitimate injustice and the appropriate response, the appropriate emotion is anger. He says, here's what you do. You go lay on your bed and you ponder in your heart and you be silent. In a sense, what David is instructing his men to do in this moment, he's saying, you need to go and you need to calm down so you don't act in anger. You need to calm down and you need to remember God's hand is over this situation. And so we need to do things God's way. This is why occasionally my wife and I will give ourselves a timeout when the kids get a timeout, right? You guys are parents, especially of young kids, you know exactly what I mean. Or of teenagers, maybe even more, right? Like something's going on, there's miscommunication, there's tension, and there's that moment when you're angry at your kid, or maybe your spouse, or your coworker, or your neighbor, or whatever it is, you got anger, and you feel it building, and you want to just react. One of the things we've learned to do in our house is not to react. my kids, you need to go take a time out, and I need to go take a time out. And I need to do what just David says. I need to lay on my bed. I need to pray. I need to ponder in my heart what's really going on. I need to figure out the correct response, not the emotional response. David says this to the guys surrounding him, seeking justice. Know what else he says? He says, be silent. And then he says, be right with God. He says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. He says, you need to be right with God. You need to make sure you're right with Him. Now, the only way to be right with God is through sacrifice and through trust. You know, that's the gospel, right? The gospel for us, how do you have a right relationship with God? It's because Jesus sacrificed Himself. Jesus died. We say that every Sunday, right? He died for you. He paid the penalty for every sin that you and I have done, are doing, or are going to do. He died for us. And then He turns to us and says, here's your part. I did the hard work. I died. Now you trust it. Bottom line. Not you trust it and go to church every day. Not you trust it and read your Bible all the way. Not you trust it and give money. He says, bottom line, you trust it. He says, be right with God. Offer right sacrifice. We do that by trusting Him, but then we also do that by doing what Romans 12 says, right? Romans 12. The first 10 weeks of 2014, we talked about Romans 12. It says, therefore, because of the mercy of God, because of everything He's done for us, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Offer right sacrifices. For us today, that means live in trust of Jesus and live for Him completely. Live the kind of life that just like Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 says. Psalm 1, align your life with God's Word. Psalm 2, align your life with God's King. That's it. That's it. Offer right sacrifice. Be right with Him and trust Him. That's what David calls this group of angry dudes looking for a fight to do. Be silent, calm down, offer sacrifice, trust. Do things God's way. Do things God's way. There's a third group of people that David preaches to here. He says, he offers counsel to the discouraged. Verse 6. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That could be translated, there are many who keep saying. The idea is there's a group among David who are saying, man, this is terrible. Man, the situation just is, it's hopeless. Who's gonna show us some good? Where is there gonna be an answer? David, you wrote that beautiful psalm this morning, but nothing's changed. The situation is just gonna get worse. You almost hear the whiny tone in their voice. David, he offers counsel to those who are discouraged. You know what he says to them? He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. He actually quotes the benediction that God tells Aaron, actually tells Moses to tell Aaron, to tell the people in Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers, they're making it clear all of the order of worship and all these other things, and they just talked about the Nazarite vow, and it's about God speaking to His people, and at this point almost of culmination, God says, here's what you need. Have the priest in worship as God's people are gathered. Here's what you need to have the priest say over the people. Listen, number 6. It says, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. That benediction is all about God speaking over His people. God identifying His people as His in the context of worship. In the context of coming together as God's people to honor and to worship Him. Now, David basically tells them in the moment where they're discouraged, he tells them to worship. David says, you'll find what you need in worship when life is hopeless. Now what do you do when you're discouraged? What do you do when you're discouraged? You, honestly, most of us, we've had those moments where, here's what we do when we're discouraged. I just don't feel like going to church today. I just don't feel like neighborhood group or discipleship group. I don't feel like opening up my scripture. You know what I feel like doing? I feel like a Netflix marathon binge, right? Watching an entire season in one day. Anybody? I know. Right? I feel like working 80 hours a week so I can avoid all my problems. I feel like drinking just enough to forget that I hurt. I feel like doing all of these things. I feel like doing this stuff and avoiding God. And David, in a sense, is saying that is absolutely ridiculous. That is absolutely ridiculous to say, you know, I just don't feel like church right now. See, he's saying you actually find what you need in worship. People, when they avoid worship, when they avoid coming together as a community to honor God Almighty, they miss the very thing their soul is longing for. I've done it before. But I've also had those moments when I've said, I don't feel like coming, but I've come anyway. And somewhere during the message or during the worship, it's like I remember God's goodness. And I remember His faithfulness. And my heart just changes posture just enough. So that I leave here, and you know what I'm thinking? Man, I'm glad I came. Man, I'm glad I came. See, David, to those people that are discouraged, those people that are just down in the dumps, he gives them a word of worship and calls them to worship in that moment. He's reminding us that what we need oftentimes in those moments of discouragement is this. It's come and recognize how awesome God is. You know, it grieves me to think that there might be people right now from our church sitting in their jammies. You know, I just don't feel it today, right? You know what they're missing? They're missing a reminder of how deeply they're loved by the Creator of the universe. Whew. How about you? If you think about your life, and this isn't judging or anything, but how consistent are you in worship? In discipleship group, your small group, your home group, your neighborhood group? How consistent are you in your devotional time, you and God? I would challenge you. You don't got to take the challenge, and I'm not going to make you stand and say, I take the challenge, challenge accepted. But I challenge you for a month. 4 weeks to every week be in service. To every week be in a discipleship group. And to every week to be consistent in your own devotional time. Now just imagine with me for a second. What do you think your life's going to look like at the end of those 4 weeks? Think it's going to be better or worse? Duh. Duh. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? But there's something inside of us that pushes against that, isn't there? There's something inside of us that pushes against that kind of commitment and that kind of faithfulness. That pulls us toward things of the world to not engage the way we should. So, just challenging you. 4 weeks. Imagine. I would be willing to bet you will be fuller of life. You'll be more in tune with the Spirit. You'll be able to see clearly what God's calling you to, and you'll remember quickly how He regards you in those moments of attack. That's what happens when you're faithful and you're consistent. See, consistent practice of participating in the communal worship, it's like a safeguard against being discouraged. You know, David says this, and he ends the psalm recognizing this. He ends the psalm recognizing what happens when you come and you worship and you shift your attention away from life's circumstance and toward God. Listen to these last two verses. He says, You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Whew. David says, you know what happens? You find true joy and peace in the Lord. You find true joy and peace in the Lord when you go from that spot of being a slanderer or being angry or being discouraged and you turn your attention to God. He says, oh my goodness, there is massive joy waiting for you. Not a little bit of joy, not a tiny taste of joy. This is a massive joy. He says, I have more joy than them, whoever them are, right? The people who are persecuted and probably. He says, I have more joy than them. And he lists out when their grain and their wine abound. Now, what does grain symbolize? Symbolizes security and stability. You got all your grain stored. You got wealth. You got enough food to eat. You don't got to worry about the future. And then wine, well, wine isn't just stability. It's pleasure. He's saying, I've got more joy than people who have everything in life. He says, my experience is massive joy. And I'm out here on this dusty hill. Right? This is the experience for those who look to the Lord in that moment. Not only does it lead to this massive joy, worship leads us to a deep peace. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. You know, David, he's on the edge of that dark night of the soul. He woke up that morning. He wrote about God. He was jazzed. He was hopeful. Maybe God is going to rescue me from this situation today. And now, there's an evening psalm where he's looking to go to sleep again. Prayer's yet to be answered. Tension's still there. Weight's still there. Distress overwhelming. People getting ready to hunt him. He says, I got peace. He says, I'm gonna go lay down. I'm not just gonna lay down. I'm gonna sleep in peace. Because you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This peace, he says, it's a peace that lets him safely sleep in the middle of danger. It's also a peace that he recognizes is in God alone. It's almost like David anticipated Romans 15:13 when he wrote this psalm. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Are you discouraged today? Are you angry about life's situation? Do you feel the pressure of life or of people weighing down on you? You know what? You can abound in hope. A hope that is characterized by joy and by peace. How? By believing. By trusting. By pondering God more than your grief. Let me end with this. Look at what happens to David's soul between verse 1 and verse 8. Verse 1, what does he say? Answer me when I call. Answer me. God, an urgent prayer request. 911. Trouble's coming. No solution. Where's my hope? Verse 8. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. What characterizes your life this week? Are you ruled by the, kind of like Mark said, the anxiousness, the worry, the frustration, the hopelessness? Are you angry? Are you overwhelmed? Psalm 4 reminds us that today your soul can experience the same transformation David's did in 8 short verses. I'm troubled. I take my eyes off of my trouble. I put them on God Almighty. And I find safety, peace, and joy. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that we would experience Psalm 4 in our lives. Trouble is real. Problems are huge. Life is heavy at times. But you are so much bigger than anything life throws at us. So God, I pray specifically for those who come today and they are burdened and they are weighed down. They're ready to give up and they're discouraged. I pray for those who are angry and on the verge of sinful behavior because of anger that maybe is justified. God, I pray that you'd give them that kind of peace, recognizing that your sovereign hand is over them. God, I pray for all of us as a community that we would be people who every time we face trouble, our souls would be transformed by your word, especially passages like Psalm 4 that remind us of how good you are in everything we go through. And as you do, Lord, help us to be just like David and bring all the glory back to you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.